We good? We're sounding good. There we go. Good morning, everybody. Today we are continuing our series entitled The Real Jesus. We are in the Gospel of Mark in the 8th chapter. You can turn there as we begin. We're in the midst of our series, The Real Jesus. The series is trying to focus us on who Jesus truly is. It's really important because over the past 2,000 years, there's been a lot said, a lot of thoughts, a lot of conceptions about who Jesus is. And this series is in part trying to get us to the core of who the real Jesus is. I think we can all agree that it's important for us to have a picture of who Jesus truly is, not so much what we want Jesus to be or who we want Jesus to be, or not what our culture says about Jesus, but really, who is Jesus? It is vital for us, if we're following Jesus, to know who he is, not some other version of Jesus, but really the Jesus of the Bible, of the scriptures. And this morning in our text, Jesus asks his disciples a question. He asks, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? And this question provokes a discussion where Jesus begins to reveal his true identity and his purpose to his disciples. You see, the disciples knew Jesus. They had walked with him. They had talked with him. They had ate and slept with him. No doubt they had joked and laughed with him, but they did not know Jesus entirely. What we're going to see here this morning is Jesus invite his followers, his disciples, deeper into his story, deeper into the blessing as they discover the real Jesus. And for each one of us this morning, there is also an invitation, right? Because I'm pretty sure that all of us to some degree know who Jesus is, right? It's probably hard to get here without having some idea of who Jesus is. Maybe some of us are a bit skeptical this morning about who Jesus is. Maybe some of us have been walking with the Lord our whole entire lives. Whether we have an infant faith or whether we have a deep-seated faith, we can all know Jesus in deeper and truer ways. What I'm going to pray for us as we begin this morning is that we would open our hearts for the Holy Spirit to really impact us no matter where we are on our gospel journey. Let's say a word of prayer this morning as we begin. Heavenly Father, Lord, I know that you want to do a mighty work in each one of our lives. Lord, you use your Holy Spirit to do that work, to encourage us, to grow us in the process of sanctification. Lord, I pray that as we are confronted with some words from the real Jesus in this text, as he attempts to teach Peter and his disciples and the people of Judea a powerful message about who he really is, his true identity, may we not see this text as just something that was recorded in a historical footnote. May we see this as the real words of the real Jesus for us today. May we take it on in that way. May you shape our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. All right, by a show of hands, how many of you are aware or have ever seen or heard of the show Undercover Boss? I think it's in its 11th season. About half of the people in here have heard of Undercover Boss. For those of you who are unfamiliar with Undercover Boss, it is a show, it's a reality show, where the leader of a large company, usually it's the CEO, they'll go undercover, disguised as an entry-level employee in an effort to discover the faults within the company, right? So they go undercover. Imagine what would happen if a CEO went and spent the day on the loading dock, or if a CEO went and spent the day at the entry, the front reception desk, or something like that. The show explores what happens when the boss leaves the corporate office, the suite, and comes down to do the grunt work. And at the conclusion of each show, the boss gives a report to the employees that he or she worked with. Sometimes the employees get a promotion, and that's good. And there's sometimes on the show that people actually get fired on the show because of what the boss uncovered. One of the more impactful episodes of the show, though, was when Mitchell Modell, the CEO of Modell Sporting Goods, got dressed up like this. So he went from that to that. That's a pretty good disguise. Like, I don't think I'd have known it was him. So that he could work with everyday employees at Modell's.
One of the employees he encountered was a working mother named Angel, and as Mitchell got to know Angel over the course of the working day, he discovered that she was living in a homeless shelter with her children. So he meets this woman named Angel, and as she's showing him how to do the job, because that's kind of like the whole entire thing, she has no idea that this guy is a CEO, he's asking her about her life, and she shares, you know, I'm living in a shelter with my kids, I'm kind of struggling to make ends meet, and he's blown away by this. It really brings him to tears, the idea that somebody that was under his care, somebody that worked for him, was doing so poorly that they had to live in a shelter. This is the moment at the conclusion of the show when Mitchell reveals to Angel that he was truly the undercover boss. And inspired by her hard work and struggle, he was going to give her $250,000 to buy a home for her and her children. Isn't that awesome? This is back when $250,000 could actually buy you a home. It's like the good old days, right? And Angel's not having a heart attack here. This is because she falls out of her chair when she hears this, because she is collapses in tears and rejoicing. She can't believe it. And who wouldn't fall out of their chair? Angel made a friend at work one day. That's what she thought happened. But that friend turned out to be way more powerful than she ever imagined, and capable of blessing her in ways that she could only dream of. I think the gospel overtones of this are quite obvious, right? The real Jesus came into this world as the ultimate undercover boss. Christ's humble beginnings on this earth disguised his true power, and I think that was done on purpose, friends. But Jesus hasn't come to give us a new house, right? He's come to give us something much more. He's come to give us new life. And as we turn into our text now, Jesus begins to pull back the curtain and reveal to his disciples who he is and what he has come to do for all of us. We're going to read in Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. We're going to pause there. And so Jesus and his disciples, they were seeking solitude. They were always kind of trying to minister and then seek solitude. And they head north for Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, on the journey, Jesus asks about the public's opinion of him. "Who do people say that I am?" Jesus asks this question clearly as an on-ramp for a deeper conversation. To this point, Jesus has rocked the world of his disciples and countless others throughout Judea. No doubt, discussion swirled around the question, like, who is Jesus really, right? Because we know that he's Jesus from Nazareth, but we know because of what he's doing that there's more to the story. Is he Elijah? Is he a prophet who has returned from us, a different one? Many who saw him drive out demons and heal were searching for a context to fit him into. And here Jesus asks the more important follow-up question, "Who do you say that I am?" He asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And guess who is the first person to speak up, right? Of course, it's Peter, right? None other than Peter. But instead of putting his foot in his mouth, Peter actually hits the nail on the head. He says, "You are the Messiah." Here, Peter recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, as the anointed one, as the Christ. Perhaps Peter had known this intellectually before this moment. But this passage is described as the watershed moment in Mark's gospel, because this is when the disciples really started to understand who Jesus was. Sure, they knew he was powerful. Sure, they knew he had power over demons and could heal anything. But now they're really starting to get it. And I say starting to because Peter puts his foot in his mouth in a few verses, but we'll get to that in a second. You see, Jesus opens up this dialogue on the nature of his reality because it's imperative, it's important that his disciples follow him and know him and understand him deeply. Just not a surface level understanding of his nature and what he's here to do, but a deep understanding of that. The disciples needed to have a profound personal appreciation of who Jesus is before he could share with them the pathway ahead and invite him to follow them in deeper and fuller ways. And that's the journey here. To illustrate this point, years ago, we were living in Colorado. I made friends with a man named Rick. And Rick, pretty soon after I met him, he invited me for a plane ride. He's like, I have a plane. I take people on rides. I would love to take you on a plane ride. Now, I'm from New Jersey, where they only breed skeptical people. And so I'm like, Rick, like, I like you, but I don't know about this whole entire like riding the plane with you thing, right? All I can imagine is this prop plane falling out of the sky as I'm like rethinking my life's decisions, right? But then Rick told me that he was a commercial airline pilot for Frontier Airlines. And then I was like, sure, like why didn't you lead with that? Like when you ask people to fly, you should probably tell them that you're a commercial pilot first, right? Probably be more effective. I was a youth pastor at the time. And I made it into a youth group event, and I had all the kids that I didn't like go first just to make sure that it was okay. I'm just joking. I didn't do that. Although I did not go first, though. I did have some of them go first, but it wasn't because I didn't like them. I tell that story to illustrate what we all know. Credibility matters in relationships, right? Credibility matters. It mattered to me that Rick was actually a commercial airline pilot because I knew that he knew what he was doing. And while many of you will come to our pastoral team for pastoral counseling that happens on a weekly basis, right? You're not going to come to us if you need dental work, right? Because that's not what we do. Do not come to us for that, right? Credibility matters in relationships. If Jesus was the Messiah, if Jesus was the Messiah, Peter must live for him in total abandonment. That is the point that Jesus is trying to get Peter to understand who I am, because he knows the road ahead is difficult, right? You see, Jesus trying to invite his disciples here into that total abandonment, the total abandonment that is predicated on the fact that his name isn't just high, but it is the highest name of all names. This brings us to our first truth for this morning. If Jesus is the Messiah, we must live for him in total abandonment. If Jesus is the Messiah, we must live for him in total abandonment. It really does matter who the name of Jesus, like what that actually means, that he is the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. This passage brings us to the heart of Christian discipleship because it forces us to consider our own commitment to Christ. What is the nature of our own commitment to Christ? When we hear that name Jesus, what does that mean to us? What does that hold for us? Jesus knows that these very disciples, the ones that he's addressing here, will be the ones who carry the gospel from his empty tomb to the ends of the earth. He knows that it will cost some of them everything from an earthly perspective. And so this is a watershed moment in the book of Mark, but really the entire Gospels, because this is Jesus examining who is with me. Who's with me? And as we continue on in our text, Jesus opens up to his disciples like never before to share what lies before them all. It's getting real for Jesus and the disciples in this conversation. Continue on in verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. All right, so there's a lot to unpack here. There's a lot going on in these verses. Jesus often spoke in riddles and in parables, as we all know, but here he is as direct can be The text says that he spoke plainly, that he would, number one, suffer, that he would, number two, be rejected, number three, that he would be killed, and number four, that he would rise again. Peter could not accept this vision of what Jesus is proposing here. You see, we have the benefit of knowing about the resurrection, but Peter was just stuck with the words, suffer, rejection, and the thought of Jesus being killed. You see, friends, even Peter, you have to understand that Jesus as the Messiah, that concept of Jesus as the Messiah was something that needed to happen physically in the present for Peter. Peter didn't want to hear anything about Jesus dying because then who would overthrow Rome? Peter didn't want to hear anything about his friend who he loves suffering. He didn't want to hear about them being rejected as a fellowship, as a community. No, he wanted to win. You see, Peter liked the idea of Jesus as the Messiah, the conquering king, but he had no use for the resurrection power because he didn't understand it. Verse 33 says that Jesus turned and looked at his disciples in response to what Peter was saying, as if to say, if I do not go to the cross, how can these, my disciples, be saved? If I don't go, how can they be saved? And in the strongest words, Jesus replies, get behind me, Satan. Not that Jesus was accusing Peter of being Satan or being possessed by Satan, but he's meaning, and in fact, you are talking as if Satan would talk if he was here. You see, Satan is the one who is always trying to discourage us from living for God with total abandon. Satan comes as the accuser. Satan entices us to take the easy path. And here, Peter's words are infused with human concerns rather than godly concerns. And that brings us to our second truth for this morning. We must be careful to place godly concerns above our human concerns. Friends, if we are not careful, we will prioritize earthly concerns above God's concerns for our lives and for our world. And we will do it without even thinking about it. Jesus told his disciples that he was going to rise from the dead in 3 days. And all Peter could hear is, you're going to die. Peter squarely fixed his eyes on the here and now without even a question, a larger vision, or the eternal perspective that Jesus is trying to invite him into. He can't hear it because Peter wants what he wants. And what Jesus is offering and showing and giving a vision for is so much more. And this oftentimes happens in our lives as well. Maybe we've experienced this in the past. Where what we want is what we want, only to discover that what Jesus has in store for us is even greater, is even larger, is even better than what we had asked for in the first place. Jesus is trying to invite Peter into something even greater. Here's what 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4 says about the eternal promises of those who were in Christ. We had a vision of Peter not getting it. This is how we know that Peter eventually got it. It's because this is what Peter writes about that eternal perspective. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's heralding the resurrection here. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. This is an eternal promise for all believers, for all time. The world cannot mess with this promise. The world can't beat this promise or offer us more than this. The world will dress up temporary gain and make it look enticing. The world will take even good things and make them distractions that obscure us from the best things. It seems that Peter learned about placing godly concerns above human concerns after all, as he writes this in 1 Peter. Similarly, here's what C.S. Lewis has to say about our priorities as Christians. placing God above our earthly concerns, he writes this at the end of a letter to a friend, where this comes from. Such a great quote. "When I have learned to love God better than my earthly dearest, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now. Insofar as I learn to love my earthly dearest at expense of God, and instead of God, I shall be moving toward a state which I shall not love my earthly dearest at all. When first things are put first, second things are not suppressed, but increased." Friends, what Lewis is saying here, simply put, is that when God's priorities are our priorities, everything else in our life enhances. Our ability to love expands when God is first. When God is tops, our marriage is golden. When God is tops, our work life is enhanced. Our friendships are nourishing. But the converse is also true. When God's priorities for us are buried underneath all the trappings of this world that we are pursuing, we end up empty. Empty. We chase after the approval of mankind, thinking that that will satisfy us, and it never does. We think, if I can just get this promotion, or if I can just go on this vacation, I'm so tired, I just need to go on this vacation, and everything will be better, we'll just be okay. But the truth is, the real Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light," Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 11. It seems counterintuitive that not trying to carry a burden actually makes it lighter. Doesn't that seem counterintuitive? That actually not trying to carry the burden actually makes it lighter? We think we need to get stronger in order to carry our burdens, when in fact we do not need to get stronger. We need to get more surrendered. This is what Peter is learning here. This is the lesson that Jesus is trying to impart to his disciples. It seems impossible sometimes that doing it God's way, in spite of what we think is the root to our own contentment, but that is exactly the way of the Lord. And as we move on in our text, Jesus is going to spell out what it means to follow him, what it will cost, and what our mindset needs to be as we pursue him. Verse 34 reads, "When he called the crowd to him along with the disciples and said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. For what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone was ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in the Father's glory with the holy angels.'" Here is a stark depiction of what it means for us to really follow Jesus. In effect, he's saying to them, "I'm going to suffer and die so that all mankind may be saved. If you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself." This is the real Jesus. He doesn't just come to offer us life. He demands that his followers actually follow him, to take up their cross and sacrifice. You know, this type of talk makes many people feel uncomfortable because it carries with it the idea that we might actually have to do some things that we don't want to do in order to follow Jesus. And guess what? It's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is describing the Christian life as one of self-denial, A life where we are not overly consumed with getting what we want down here and winning down here, because we already know that treasures forevermore are kept for us in eternity, where winning truly matters. Really, the only place that winning truly matters. Jesus asked perhaps the best question ever in verse 36. He asked, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? You see, our soul is the immaterial part of ourselves that makes us us. Biblically speaking, our body is a tent of flesh that will die one day, but our soul is forever. We live in a time and a culture where people really don't think about it this way. Most people think that they are their body. You are not your body. Your soul is the part of you that will live on forever. What Jesus' point is if we gain everything down here, if we have top model looks, like you were the most handsome, stunning, strapping, most elegant, beautiful could possibly be, if we have as much money as Elon Musk, right? If we have all the friends in the world and all the approval that comes with having all the friends in the world, it is all temporary. Here today, gone tomorrow. That is an unbending truth of our reality, and no one can deny that. Jesus is alerting us to the fact that the biggest mistake that we can make in our lives, and that's not hyperbole, literally, the biggest mistake that we can make is to gain the world at the expense of our souls. Yet we live in a world and a culture where millions are trading eternal treasures for temporary gains. Temporary. You can't take them with you. This brings us to our third and final truth for this morning. Following Jesus means I surrender my earthly life and secure my heavenly home. Peter here is struggling to surrender what he does not fully understand. And a part of the reason why Jesus is inviting him into this conversation is because in order for Peter to do what God has set for him to do, he's got to get this, right? In order for Peter to be the apostle who leads in the ways that he does that we see in Acts, he needs to have this firmly rooted in his person in order to be that effective. But here we see Peter failing the test of trusting God for his life and his future. He's struggling with this. Similarly, how many of us struggle with surrender? Right? I know I do. I think we all, to some degree, struggle with surrendering our lives to the Lord. A part of the process of sanctification is getting comfortable and interested in that surrender, looking for opportunities to surrender areas of our lives to the Lord. And it's not because we're masochists. It's because we realize that it's the best thing for us, that I want to be in the center of God's will. Even if that center has some uncomfortability with it, I want to be there because I know that it is best. One of the things that helps me in my surrender is the realization that life is short and that eternity is forever. We are fortunate that God made us fully aware of our own mortality. Like, God didn't have to make us that way. You know, your pets at home have no idea that they're going to die one day. They're not thinking about that right now as they're home, right? They're just thinking about when you're going to get home, right? But God made us unique in that way, that we know when we know that we're going to die. It's something that is a part of the human experience. We know that our days are numbered, and Jesus underlines this truth in our text as an on-ramp for us to elevate the eternal over the temporal. Now, a few years ago, I heard about a story that took place in my hometown area of South Jersey. This story underlines just how fleeting life is and how near-death experiences can reorient what we think is important. A man named Rufus Graham was on his way to a 4th of July barbecue. He was traveling on his motorcycle when he lost control of it and he ended up hitting a road sign. He had a helmet on, so everything was fine, except for everything wasn't fine. When he hit the sign, it severed his leg. And so he was laying on Route 130. He was bleeding out. There were people that got out of their cars. They called 911, but nobody could really help Rufus with what he actually really needed. He needed to stop bleeding. Right before he was getting ready to pass out, a man named Walter Reeves stepped in. Walter Reeves was a former NASA armed guard. He's basically on the SWAT team at NASA. And I didn't even know that NASA had a SWAT team. It's pretty cool, that job. Nevertheless, Walter hopped out of his car. He took off his belt. He made it into a tourniquet. He got his bleeding slowed down. He calmed Rufus down until the ambulance got there. Here's the picture of Rufus and Walter meeting 5 months after this incident. When Walter walked into the room, Rufus walked over to him with his brand new prosthetic leg. They did not speak any words to each other. No words were spoken. They just embraced. It's easy just to tell by this snapshot of Rufus's face the immense amount of gratitude he feels for the man who stepped in and saved him while he was bleeding out. Now, it would be unconscionable that instead of going over and throwing himself on him in a deep embrace that he just said, yeah, thanks for saving me, as he speeds away on his new motorcycle, right? But obviously, he did not do that. Now, you see, Rufus can clearly remember lying on Route 130. He can clearly remember lying on Route 130, close to death. He know he was saved, and he knows who saved him, and he is grateful. Rufus told NBC 10, I've been wanting to meet him, the man who saved my life. I think I'm really blessed to be here, and I want to make the best of it now. That's what he said. I want to make the best of it now. I don't know. They didn't, like, deep dive into that statement, but I imagine he's saying, my life was maybe a mess before, but I know that I've been saved, and I want to make the best of it now. He says, quote, because not everybody gets second chances. Rufus has immense gratitude because he knows he was saved. He knows who saved him. The reality of death was right before him, and somebody stepped in and gave him that second chance. Rufus realizes also something else, too. He knows he didn't save himself. In fact, he realizes that he initiated the problem that almost led to his demise. But boy, is he grateful he has been saved. In church, again, the implications of this are obvious. Do you know what you have been saved from? When we think about what Jesus did for us, do we take time and really think about what we have been saved from, what the alternative is? Do you know who has saved you, the person, the work of Jesus Christ? Do you know who has saved you? And in your earthly life, are you living an expression of your gratitude? Is your life an expression of that gratitude back to the Lord, realizing you have been shown mercy and grace? These questions, these thoughts, they convict me as well. I want my life to be an offering back to him for what he has done for me. As the real Jesus comes to each one of us and asks us, who do you say I am? What does our life sing back as a response to him? We could do nothing to save ourselves, but the work has been done on our behalf by the real Jesus. I'm going to close with this. This is a quote that I've actually shared here before, but it is my favorite quote, probably my favorite quote, and it's so applicable to what we're talking about this morning. It's from Charles Spurgeon. He has this to say about the seriousness of Christians understanding their own redemption, and also us understanding our own need to enter into the Lord's surrender. He says, too many of us think too lightly of sin. And that is why we think too lightly of the Savior, the one who weeps for joy at hearing the gospel, the one who extravagantly pours out his possessions. His response is the one who believes that he has stood before his God with the noose of condemnation rightfully around his neck, And before he is condemned, he hears a voice that says, I will take that noose and I will wear it in your place. Spurgeon says, this is the one who will joyfully offer his life in response to the good news of redemption in Jesus' name. Friends, we're all Peter in this story. We're all Peter in this story in the sense that we truly do not understand the depths of who Jesus is. One day we will. One day we will. When we're with him in glory, we're going to stand in amazement at what God has done for us. One of the things that I say all the time is we don't really truly understand what God did for us on the cross. We don't really understand it. We have an intellectual assent to it, and all of us, many of us, have a Holy Spirit that convicts us of its truth. But I believe that when we stand there with him in glory, we're going to be so amazed by how great this salvation is. We glimpse it now. We have a picture of it now. But when we see him in his glory, we are going to be amazed. And then we're going to think back of like all the things that we worried about on earth, about the mortgage and about the job and about the coworker and about this. And we're going to be like, why did I waste any time on those things? They didn't matter, right? And you see, the difference between Peter at the beginning of this passage and the Peter that we see as the apostle who wrote in 1 Peter, that 1 Peter passage, is that he really does understand at that point, right? Through the transfiguration, through seeing Christ at the cross, through all the things, through seeing the resurrected Christ, Peter was so changed that he's like, who is Jesus? He is the Messiah. He is my Lord. I will go anywhere. I will do anything, right? And so then we have to ask ourselves that question. We ask ourselves, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to us? We answer that question each and every day by how we live our lives. Who do we say Jesus is? That shows up when we go to work. It shows up when we talk to our neighbor. It shows up in our marriage and in our parenting. It shows up in all of the areas of our lives. And friends, I don't say this to you as a finger pointing. I'm pointing the finger right back at myself because I fall so far from the standard oftentimes. But this is why we need this reminder, why we need this encouragement from the Word, to take a look at what is real and what is temporary, and to aim our lives at the eternal. Amen.